Wish it was not because you're feeling under the weather and your pastor is struggling there. So, but it was. It's a great opportunity to be here. It's been, well, I was just here last week, but I don't get back to Sarnia too often. This is a little bit of a hometown for me and the fact that I grew up here, so it's always nice to get back. And obviously, it's nice to be in this church where, you know, my mother is here and able to hear some good teaching and preaching and just have a good church here. Isaiah 42, I guess before we really get into this, reading Matthew chapter 12, our passage kind of this morning or this evening for that, I hope as we listen to that story about the man with the withered hand and we see kind of the reaction of the Pharisees and the, you know, the kind of the response of Christ in that, I hope that shocks us a little bit to see kind of just how hard-hearted the people of Christ's day had become and how legalistic they had been focused to have a man who had suffered and to really look for opportunity to condemn Christ rather than celebrate the miracle that Christ brought. It should shock us, I hope, because in that case, right, they had, as other scriptures tell us, right, the Pharisees had elevated their traditions over and above the care for the individual. And when we go to Isaiah 42, you know, we read this passage in Matthew 12, and it's a little bit of the cart before the horse, the kind of the spoiler alert that comes out. Because in Isaiah 42, we're going to have a description of a servant who, for the people of that time, didn't really know exactly who that was going to be. And it's only later on, as Matthew shows us, how Christ is the fulfillment of this. And so, you know, we read this with a little bit of a different lens than those who would have heard that prophecy of Isaiah's time. We can look back and we can see very clearly how Matthew has shown that Christ is this servant. But for those in Isaiah's time, it was a little bit of a mystery as to who this was and what exactly they were going to accomplish. And so I want to just, before we read our text for this evening, set the context for what's happening here. Isaiah 42, this is probably written in the latter part of Isaiah's life. Isaiah has been prophesying through the, he's now, if it's in the later part of his life, through three reigns of Judean kings, and he's on his fourth. And so he's been prophesying primarily under these previous kings a lot of doom and gloom. If you read the first, you know, 35 or so chapters of Isaiah, there's some highlights, some kind of, you know, sparks of light. But then there's a lot of really heavy stuff, right? There's if you're familiar with your scripture, as he goes through there, it's just woe after woe and, you know, prophecy about destruction and about looming catastrophe and judgment. And it's pretty bleak reading for the most part as you're reading through that of all of these coming judgments. Fact is Israel at this time is a long way from the glory days of David and Solomon. The tribes have fractured into a northern and southern kingdom. And they've had a string of, frankly, disastrous and idolatrous leaders. The southern kingdom's had a few starts at revival, but they've been small starts and pretty much die out just as quickly as the kings that started them passed off the scene. And it's been one steady march of idolatry and distance from God. The northern kingdom by this time has most likely been conquered and its inhabitants scattered, and all that remains is the southern tribe of Judah under King Hezekiah, and they are feeling the squeeze. The Assyrian Empire is on the rise, and Babylon is an up-and-comer, so to speak. And there's a lot of war, and there's a lot of pressure, and there's a lot of just devastation all around them. They've watched the northern kingdom be decimated. So you can imagine for the people of Isaiah's time here, this is a pretty dark time for them. And Isaiah hasn't exactly made it a whole lot better because he has been preaching for years and most likely decades at this point about impending judgment, in judgment not just against the nations around Israel. And yes, there are judgments against the Philistines and judgments against the Syrians. Those are all there in Isaiah, but also there's the judgments that are looming for Israel itself. The people of God are facing impending judgment. In fact, if you go back a little bit in Isaiah, there's a little bit of a narrative break that Isaiah takes where Hezekiah, if you're familiar with that story, Hezekiah has been sick, and the Babylonian king sends to see how Hezekiah's doing, make sure that he's recovering okay, and Hezekiah goes and shows the ambassadors from Babylon all of his riches and all the things that he has. And on the heels of that, because of his pride and really probably a lack of faith in God and maybe trying to impress those Babylonians, judgment has been pronounced again. The very people that he just showed all of his wealth off to, God has now told through Isaiah, those same people, the Babylonians, will now rise up and will conquer Israel and will take them captive. So you can imagine the space, the place that the people of Israel are in as we approach this text here in chapter 42. But there is a shift in Isaiah that takes place because God in his goodness recognizes just how difficult this is on his people, and though it is rightly deserved, and God is exercising his justice and judgment as he warned them he would, in the midst of his anger, in the midst of his judgment, he remembers mercy. And so the tone shifts in Isaiah chapter 40, and it begins with just one word, comfort. Comfort for his people. And God goes on from chapter 40 to give them a glimpse of what it will be like on the other side of captivity, of what he will do after the judgment is passed, and to restore his people and to redeem them from their captivity. And so 40 and 41 show God as that Redeemer, that Holy One of Israel, who will bring his people back. And that brings us to our passage here of 42, because in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of the impending doom of captivity, God shines a light of hope for his people. And I'm sure that the message of hope that this servant is meant to usher in and meant to instill for the people of God in Isaiah's time is just as relevant for us today as we deal with a sin-saturated world. And so we have this message of hope of God's coming servant. It begins this way, chapter 42, verse 1, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Again, that term comes again, justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and the prison, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, as we just reflect on this passage, and Lord, we know very clearly it is a prophecy of your coming Son who revealed in all his glory 2,000 years ago, ministered, and ultimately gave his life for your people and redeemed them. So Lord, we pray that this would be a time of reflection as we look back on all that you have been faithful to do, and Lord, that you would encourage our hearts to hope in Christ now and to look forward with a great hope to all that you will do and are doing through your Son in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It really is kind of out of nowhere that this comes. And again, right, thinking back on this, we can almost imagine the people gathering around as Isaiah is maybe writing this down and maybe reading it out in the streets, or maybe he's sitting there in the palace talking about, hey, I've got a message from God. And people are wondering, like, you know, Isaiah, we've probably heard enough of all these messages from God. It's been pretty rough. Let's, you know, you can maybe hold back on this one. And yet here is this tenderness, this change, and it's ushered in by this servant. Now, God has had many that he has called his servants prior to this. We know that many of his servants have had a close relationship with God the Father. He's established promises with them, and they've enjoyed his blessing. There's a number of people we could use, but just to name a few, Moses in Numbers 12 is referred to as God's servant. David in 2 Samuel is referred to as my servant David. Even Israel, the nation itself, as a people, are referred to this just one chapter prior in Isaiah 41:8, God speaking to his people says, thou, Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. So God has had many servants, many who have followed him and many who have accomplished much for him. But all of those servants that I have named, for all of the good that they have accomplished, have not accomplished all of his will, and in some way, all fell short, all failed. Moses, as great as he was, bringing them out of the captivity in Egypt, leading the people on, God delivering the law, at the end of his life, he's denied entrance into the promised land because of sin and misrepresenting God to the people. David, for all that he accomplished and the wonderful promises that he received, that a king would come from him that would reign over Israel forever and ever, man who was known as the man after God's own heart, wrote wonderful psalms of praise and adoration that we read and are encouraged by today. For all of this, he sinned. He failed. And in the end, even his desire to build the temple, he was prohibited. because of the violence and that he had lived by. Then you have Israel. Israel here, called the servant of God, was to be that light to the Gentile world. God had called them out as his chosen people. He had delivered them into a promised land and given them every spiritual blessing. They had the law, they had the prophets, they had the scriptures. And God had fulfilled his promises to them, leading them out of Egypt and giving them the promised land and giving them their kings. And yet Israel, for all of the blessing they enjoyed from God, time and time again, turned their back on him, turned away to idols, went after what the other nations had been destroyed over and adopted those same practices. And so in each of these servants that God had, we see not the full and complete and perfect obedience. They somehow always came up short. But in chapter 42, we're introduced to a servant. And as we look at this servant, I trust that, one, again, we already know who this is referring to. He refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we look at this, I want us to see how he has fulfilled fully and what he is accomplishing as the perfect servant. This is the first of what many term here in Isaiah of the servant songs. There's four servant songs in Isaiah speaking of the servant, this being the first, and there's others, and the last being one that we're probably all most familiar with in Isaiah, Isaiah 53. It actually begins in the tail end of Isaiah 52, but that song of that suffering servant. This is the first of the servant songs showing us just who the servant is and how he will conduct himself and ultimately what he will accomplish. So the servant holds a special place. He is a servant, but he's unlike any of the servants before him because this servant, as we see here, brings forth justice not just to Israel, not just temporary, but he brings forth justice to the nations, and he accomplishes all that the Father has put out there. So Matthew 12, very clearly, this is Christ. This is the perfect servant, the one who is the better Moses, the better David, the better Israel. And this servant, as we see this description, is one whom the Father upholds. We know that Christ, throughout his earthly life, demonstrated this. He said, all that I see the Father doing, right, the Son does. And the Father upholds the Son. The Son prays to the Father and is strengthened by him. We see that there's a close relationship between Father and Son throughout the earthly ministry of Christ. We see that he is chosen. And it says, in whom my soul delights. Time and time again in Scripture, we see these little vignettes at the baptism of Christ. We see the Father proclaiming, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He delights in the Son, and the Son delights in the Father. Peter reminds the people of this when he writes his epistle, talking about how we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received honor and glory from God the Father. Speaking of the transfiguration, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased again. Christ, that perfect servant, coming to earth as a humble servant, right? Philippians 2 tells us that he took upon himself the form of a servant. This perfect servant always was the delight of God the Father. And the servant, though these other servants had relationship, this servant, Christ, surpasses them all. And what he accomplishes surpasses all of the accomplishments of the servants before. If we go to, as we continue reading here, we see that he's upheld, he's chosen, he's the one in whom my soul delights. It says that I put my spirit upon him. And at the end of verse 1, we see that he will bring forth justice to the nations. Three times the term justice is used here. It's here in verse 1, it's found again in verse 3, and it's found again in verse 4. Justice to the nations in verse 1. He's going to faithfully bring forth justice in verse 3, and he will not be faint or discouraged until he's established justice on the earth. We hear a lot about justice in our day and age today. Social justice, it's a buzzword. But it seems that while many are concerned with social justice, that justice can have a changing definition and a moving target as to what is just in our society. Is God concerned with justice? Absolutely. God is concerned with bringing righteousness and justice into the world, and he does so through his servant. Notice here that this servant is here to establish justice. But is the justice of God across the nations? He is filled with the Spirit for a purpose, and that purpose is justice to the nations. We'll come back to that later on in the sermon. But before we go on, I want us to just take a few minutes and look at this exalted servant who is accomplishing all that the other servants have failed to do. Notice the mark of his ministry. In verse 2, we have a descriptor of just exactly how he's going to accomplish this, how he's going to bring justice, the manner of which he's going to usher this in. And it might be a little bit different than what we would expect. I'm sure it was much different than what the Jews of Isaiah's time would have expected to have. Can you imagine, again, Isaiah standing up there, and he's like, okay, there's going to be this servant that's going to come. And people are like, yes, whew, we're going to go through it, but there's a future hope. Things are going to get better. We've got to go through the judgment. But on the other side, there's going to be a servant who's going to deliver us. And I bet you I know what he's going to be like. He is going to come in power, and he's going to just crush all these nations, and he's going to just stomp on them, and we're going to get to just, you know, celebrate over our enemies all the wonderful victory that we see. So Isaiah, tell us about all of the destructive things he's going to do and how he's going to punish these enemies who've been so hard on us. Okay, maybe that would have just been me thinking that, but anyway. The answer, I'm sure, came as a surprise to many in that prophecy. A little bit of a surprise for us today, because the way he's going to usher in this justice is not as they would see, right? I mean, the Assyrians have come through and they've wiped out the northern kingdom. That's how they establish their kingdom. That's how they establish justice. That's how they make sure what they want to get done gets done. They just crush all the nations. So surely, since we've been crushed, since we've been attacked, since we're going to go into captivity, God's going to do the same thing. He's going to bring in this servant, and we're just going to get to sit back and relax and watch him just wipe these people out, and it's going to be awesome. But the answer here in verse 2 is that this servant is not going to come with devastation and destruction and a loud announcement of his power and strength. Instead, he's going to come and he's not going to cry aloud. He's not going to lift up his voice. He's not going to demand a hearing. He's not going to sit there and authoritatively say, hey, you better listen to me or else. No, he's going to come with quietness. Verse 3, the mark of his ministry seems to be much different than we would anticipate, because in verse 3 we're told a bruised reed he will not break. and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Well, sure, it would be nice if he stomped on those reeds and snuffed out those candles. I mean, they've been mean to us. What they failed to see, if that was their thought, is that really this servant is coming with a humility and with a tenderness and with a compassion on those who are in this captivity. The Bible uses these word pictures, and they're so helpful for us. I know when I think about this, and I asked this when I taught a lesson a few weeks ago in Isaiah here in our church back in Windsor. I asked, like, when you hear about a bruised reed, what do you picture in your mind? Now, I know this is not an open forum like I may be used to there, but I hope you picture something in your mind. That's what these are designed to do. For us to look and think back. And for me, I don't know, I picture maybe a pond somewhere, and you know, there's a bunch of kind of weeds and cattails and other things kind of growing up and around that marshland. And, you know, if you've ever been in those areas, it's pretty easy to stomp things down and to get them crushed into the mud and get them sunk in. And, you know, whatever this reed might have been, you know, maybe there's some reeds that are sitting there and they've been maybe bent over and damaged by the wind, or they've been stepped on and bumped into by an animal, and it's just kind of dangling, this kind of half-broke-off piece that's just kind of flapping in the wind. And it would be so easy for another puff of wind or a little ripple in the pond to kind of just catch that and snap it off, and it's done for. Something that would be so easily destroyed, so easily overcome, so easily snuffed out. And it says that this servant isn't there to trample those bruised and damaged reeds, but instead, he won't break them. And he won't snuff out those candles. This is the mark of Christ's ministry. This is what Matthew 12 was trying to draw our attention to. Here we have a man who is suffering with a withered hand. And he comes to the synagogue there, and he's there on the Sabbath day, a place you would expect for him to find solace and comfort and help. And everybody just kind of sits back, arms folded, and say, "Go ahead, Jesus, we dare you to do something nice. We dare you to do something here that violates what we think you ought to do." So we cannot say, "Wow, look at what God is doing. Look how God cares for this person." But instead, we can look for ways to destroy you. Can you imagine that mindset? Can you imagine a place where the people of God would see someone suffering from, you know, and in this case, I know it was a physical healing, but we can certainly look at the larger picture of what's happening spiritually in that situation. And people come to a church and they are suffering from, yeah, probably the result of their own sinful decisions, suffering under the weight of sin that they have committed, suffering also, frankly, under the weight of sins that have been committed against them. And they come to a church and they look for grace, they look for mercy, they look for help. What do they find? I trust amongst the people of God, they find what they found in Christ: mercy and grace and patience and love and comfort. Jesus treated the Pharisees, and he was confrontational, he treated them sternly. But those broken by their sin, those crushed under the weight of their conviction and their guilt, they didn't mean a mean or stern or destructive Messiah. the met a patient, loving, forgiving, and merciful Savior. That was the mark of Christ's ministry the first time he came. As that humble servant, he humbled himself, was born in a lowly manger, lived amongst weak people, had no place to lay his head every night. And as sinners flocked to him, he was merciful. He was gracious. He was kind. Think about even something as small as that feeding of the 5,000. Yes, preach the sermon. Give them the gospel. Jesus in his tender care does so and more. Even though many of them would never believe in him, still with compassion, caring for not just the spiritual, but the physical as well. This was our tender Savior, the tender servant. And we look at this and we say, well, this is so very clearly Jesus. You know, Matthew, you know, if Matthew 12 wasn't there, I still think it'd be pretty obvious. So how can the Jews of Jesus' day miss such an obvious marker? How could they miss their Messiah when Isaiah 42, and if we go on, the other servant songs and Isaiah 53, what seems so clear, the description of Christ and all that he accomplished, how could they miss it? I submit to them, to us, that it's a problem that still exists today. Often the Jesus that we look for is in many ways not the Jesus of Scripture, but the Jesus of our own idolatrous hearts. The Pharisees had concocted this idea of a Messiah who would come and would put down even the disciples, right, at the after his resurrection. Is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom? Are you really going to show them what for now, Jesus? Even still, after all those years, still missing all that Christ was accomplishing through his death and resurrection. And so these Jews had created this idea of a Messiah who would come and would throw off Roman shackles. This servant is not sent to merely deliver a people from Babylonian captivity or from Roman oppression. This servant has a much higher task, and he accomplishes much more than a temporal deliverance from captivity under another nation. This servant brings justice, not just to the nation of Israel, but to all nations. Their view was too small. Their view was just of a person who could give them what they wanted in this life, make their lives a little easier under Roman rule, give us the freedom that we want. But Jesus was there to do more than just deliver them from that temporary problem and that temporary discomfort. He was there, as Isaiah will go on here to say, to set them free from not just the captivity of Babylon or the captivity of Rome, but the captivity of sin itself. And so this is what his ministry is marked by. Tenderness. He's not boisterous. He's not drawing attention to himself. In fact, in Matthew, he tells them, don't tell anybody. Keep it quiet. Because this was the mark of this servant. He was coming to bring mercy and compassion to those. Now, we know from the rest of Scripture that Christ has returned to the Father and is seated at the right hand, and he will come again. And when he comes again, it will be with judgment. It will be with power. But the first time, he comes not bruising that reed. What a wonderful reflection of hope. Yes, Israel here is facing the repercussions of their sin, the judgment, the just deserving judgment for their idolatry. But beyond that, God has a love and a care and a tenderness for his people that though they will suffer, for a time, he will redeem and he will have compassion on them again. This is the hope that they go into the captivity of Babylon for, but they don't see just exactly all that he is doing. Because beyond the captivity in Babylon, there is a greater captivity that they need to be set freed from. It's that theme that we see in Scripture time and again, right? We see the theme of redemption, of Exodus, right? Moses brings the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. But is that the be-all, end-all of his mission to his people? No, because Israel in the promised land is not the end goal. Beyond that, bringing Israel back from Babylon under Cyrus, who is going to declare, hey, you know, you can go back and he's going to bring this reprieve and the people will be able to build the temple again. Yes, that's a wonderful blessing, but is that the end game? No, because beyond all of these and building on these, you have the exodus from captivity in Egypt, and then you have the bringing back of the people from captivity in Babylon, but there's a higher and greater thing that this servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is here to do, and that is to set us free, not just from those temporary struggles and trials in this life, but to deliver us from the captivity of sin and to set us free. And we look forward with hope to an even greater deliverance that is still to come. Because as we rejoice in the deliverance from the power of sin in our lives and the restoration of relationship with God the Father through his Son, we also look forward to the joy that one day when Christ returns, we will not only be delivered from the power of sin, but from the presence of sin itself, free to enjoy and to praise God in absolute perfection, away from the failings of our flesh. And so we see these themes, the themes of Exodus, the themes of the servant. Moses, as great as he was, wasn't that full and perfect servant. David, as great of a king as he was, isn't the full and final king. Christ is the fulfillment, the capstone, the perfect realization of all of these. And he fulfills all that these were but shadows and pictures of. What a wonderful thought to think that the one God-man, absolutely perfect, the only one who had any right to actually condemn another, never did. He came not into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What a wonderful Savior, that he would have compassion on us in our sin. We think about that. I hope you reflect on your own life as we think about these things and we think about all that Christ has done. And it's good for us from time to time to reflect on what God has done in our lives. The place where you were when the guilt and shame of your sin was bearing down on your soul and you felt crushed and bruised and ready to burn out and you were ready to give up hope. And God, in his tender mercy, opened your eyes to the gospel, showed you his grace and his mercy in the face of Christ, and saved you with a tender compassion that was completely undeserved by us. So the servant is unique. The servant has a ministry that is marked by compassion and love. And then we see all that he is set to accomplish. The servant ultimately will accomplish everything that he sets out to do. Verse 4 says he will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. And then just this pouring out of God's power on display as God reminds us who he is and that he can accomplish all these things. We look and say, how can this happen? How can all of this justice be accomplished? We see all these cries for social justice in our day and age, and it seems like everything we try just falls to pieces and falls apart, and it's never good enough, and it never seems to be making an impact. That will not be true of the servant of God, Jesus Christ. He will accomplish all. And what will he do? The Lord says, thus says God in verse 5, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. In other words, very, very powerful, very, very great, magnificent and majestic, the creator and sustainer of life on earth. In other words, he can do what he says is going to happen. I am the Lord, and I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Heard this term before too, haven't we? A light to lighten the Gentiles. Again, the Jews of Jesus' day missed this because their view was too small. They had a desire for a Messiah who would set them free from Roman rule. And the concept that God would have salvation spread not just to them, but to the entire world was something they had missed. And yet, so very clearly was a part of God's plan hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. This was not a new idea for God to bring salvation to all nations, tribes, and tongues. Notice here what he does. Opens eyes that are blind and brings out the prisoners from the dungeon. From the prison, those who sit in darkness. And again, maybe at that time their thought is just of deliverance from captivity in Babylon. That looming judgment that's going to be there. Oh, it'll be great when this servant delivers us. But the scope is much bigger than what they can perceive. He is there to open the eyes of the blind, blind to their sin, blind to their need, blind to their just incapacity to save themselves. This servant is there to open blind eyes and to set prisoners free. And that is a work that he still does today. If you're a Christian here this evening, we know that we have come to Christ not because of our worthiness, not because of our knowledge, not because of our skill or our perceptions or education or being able to figure things out. We know we have come to Christ because he has simply opened our eyes. And when we understand that and when we reflect on that and when we praise God for that, it also helps inform our evangelism to our neighbor and to our family member, and to our friend. To know first and foremost that but for God's grace, but for God's kindness, but for God's opening our eyes, we would be just as blind as anyone else, deceived by our sin and destined for condemnation. But God in his mercy has granted grace to you. And so, we reject hypocrisy and we reject self-righteousness because we know that we are simply sinners saved by his grace, called to bring a message of compassion, forgiveness to those around us, and trusting that it's God who opens the eyes. There's no case too difficult for him. There's no person too sinful for him to save, too lost, too set in their ways. If you have been praying for a family member or friend, there is hope. There is hope for them. Because he saved you. And if he can save you, he can save them. And this has to be our mentality. It's shocking to me sometimes to hear people talk about the church and, oh, I don't want to be in church. All those people are self-righteous hypocrites and they think they're better than everyone else. And then we meet true believers and we find that that's not the case, but I will say that reputation does not go without some merit in some places. And it is a constant temptation for those of us who have received the truth and received the Holy Spirit and are walking with Christ. It is very easy for us to look at this world and say, what is going on? How can they think that? What? Why would they ever do that? And forget. But for God's grace, I would be in the same position. And so we approach this world with the same approach that Christ, when he came, had: humility, compassion, tenderness, care for the sinner. It's interesting to note here as we conclude that this being the first of the servant songs, the servant is displayed for us, and he's described in different ways. Here he's described as accomplishing justice on the earth, setting free captives, opening blind eyes, not bruising those who are broken and damaged by this world and its sinful outcomes. We see later on he's described in other ways until finally in chapter 53 he's described as the suffering servant. And we see really in full the servant not just accomplishing this, but we see in detail how he accomplishes it through suffering on behalf of the people and by taking their sins and bearing their iniquities. And after chapter 53, we see servants, plural. 42, 46, 53, we see the servant. But in Isaiah 54, we see statements like this: no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. These are servants who don't have their own righteousness. Their righteousness is given to them by God. In Isaiah 56, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Plural. Isaiah 65, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Interesting. After the servant has borne the iniquity of those, we see the term servants being applied to these, and we see benefits being given to these servants, to those who love the name of the Lord, even inviting in Isaiah 56 foreigners. This is you and I. This is us who have been grafted in. So close with this. We look here at the servant set as an example of hope for the people of Isaiah's time. Again, these people who have just heard Isaiah say, you're going to be carried away into captivity in Babylon. It's going to be coming after the time of Hezekiah. We know that it's not going to come during his lifetime. But there is going to be coming a judgment because of this and because of your idolatry and your forsaking of God. There will be a coming judgment, but hang on, comfort. There will be a servant. There will be redemption. There will be a restoration that will be yet to come. There's hope for those people, but there's hope for us as well in this world. Christ is our hope in life and death. It is He who has redeemed us. And so as we look at this tumultuous world, we can take comfort in the fact that He will bring justice. He does not grow tired. He does not faint. He will accomplish all that He is intended to do. And He will call Himself a people. And the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. If you are not a Christian here this evening, I would urge you first and foremost to understand all that Christ is here to do. If you feel the weight of your sin, you feel the guilt and the conviction, and you've recognized that all of your efforts to please Him and to live right have fallen short, and you feel that discouragement, that hopelessness, understand that you do not have to feel that, because Christ brings hope. Christ redeems. Christ saves. And He alone can save. And if you will come to Him seeking forgiveness, asking for mercy, you will find He does not break that bruised reed. He does not snuff out that lowly burning candle. But He tenderly cares, shows mercy, and grows His people. If you're a Christian here today and you wonder what in the world is going on in the world around us, take hope. The servant has come. He has bought a redemption, and He is continuing to call a people out of this world to Himself. It is not hopeless. And we are not helpless. We stand here knowing that Christ is bringing justice. Christ is accomplishing all that the Father has set out. And we look forward with a greater hope, that blessed hope of when He will return. And He will fully and finally put down sin. And what a joy for us as believers to contemplate that time. Do you ever stop and think about what it's going to be like when all of those failings in us, forget about all of those, you know, the curse of sin out in this world and all of the sin that surrounds us, the sin in ourselves, the failings in our own best efforts, to no longer be distracted when we're praying, to no longer be caught up in some selfish desire as we ask maybe for something just a little bit for ourselves. To be able to praise God fully and perfectly. What a wonderful time that will be. What a hope we look forward to. Contemplating all that He has for us. And let us challenge ourselves to be like Christ in our daily walk and ministry to others. If He did not condemn, how can we? If He was compassionate on the lost, how could we dare ever look down our nose in self-righteousness? But instead, let our ministries amongst our friends and our co-workers, and amongst the congregation of this church, be marked with compassion and humility and kindness and gentleness and forgiveness. Because that is the example He set for us. And that is the calling to which we are called. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to us to Himself and gave us the ministry of condemnation? Please correct me. Reconciliation. That is our calling. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. I trust that is the message we proclaim. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this servant, for Christ. Lord, as we think about all that we have received from Christ, all that you are doing, Lord, I pray, forgive us if we have been condemning, if we have been self-righteous, if we have been prideful. If in any corner of our heart we take any credit for what you have done in our lives in saving us. Lord, forgive us. Help us to recognize, God, just what you have done, that all of the fruit that we see in your church, in our lives, as we minister to others outside of this building, Lord, may we be careful to give you all the praise and glory, for it is holy through your Spirit that we are able to accomplish these things. Lord, help us to have compassion on the world around us. Help us not to give up hope in this darkness, but Lord, even as the world seems topsy-turvy, help us to fix our eyes on Christ and to look to him with hope and to bring a message of reconciliation to the world. We thank you for all that you are doing, and we look forward to all that you will do. In Christ's name, amen.